Well, as we continue through the Bible, we're plugging away through Psalms, and sure, we'll finish her up tonight. So Psalm 29, why don't you turn there if you would. Psalm chapter 129. Yeah, you guys were nervous there. We've got to go back. Got to go back to 29. We didn't quite get it the first time through. No, Psalm 129. Now, if you've been traveling with us, you know that as we started there in Psalm chapter 120, we began a series of psalms that are all connected in that they're called the Psalms of Degrees or the Psalms of Ascents. Depending on which Bible version you have and translation and what have you, they'll call it different things. The Psalms of Degrees and Ascents, it kind of means the same thing even though they're two different words. Degrees means that as they ascended up by degree, step by step, degrees up to Jerusalem, they would sing these Psalms of Ascent or Psalms of Degrees. The ascents, that is, they would ascend up the mountain into Jerusalem to worship God. And so, really, it was a very practical thing for them, and it's a very practical thing for us. Why? Because we want to gather together and worship the Lord, and we want to come with the right heart and with the right attitude. And so, I have found these Psalms of Degrees or Psalms of Ascents to be instructive. They instruct us how we are to approach the Lord in worship and in just nearing God and coming to into His presence. And so we've seen a lot of that, and tonight we'll continue and hopefully finish this section of the Psalms of Degrees or Psalms of Ascent. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 129. We'll begin there in verse 1. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel say now. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And how true is this? Israel is speaking here as a nation. What does it say here? Many times have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Is that true of Israel? That many have afflicted them? I can't think of a nation in the world that has been persecuted, troubled, afflicted, attacked more than any single people of all the world than Israel. Now, it's amazing to me that the world, how quickly they forget history. If there's one thing we've learned from history, is that we haven't learned anything from history. And it's really kind of an interesting deal as we look at this verse in this chapter. Here we say, man, Israel, they have been afflicted, and even to this very day they're being afflicted. Now, when it says from their very earliest days or from my youth, Israel was afflicted, and that's true. In Israel's early years, as they became somewhat of a nation, there in Egypt, Joseph, of course, was in Egypt. Jacob and his sons came over to Egypt back thousands and thousands of years ago, and ultimately they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And they were being whipped on, beaten. They made so many bricks, they could build a wall out of the bricks that the Jews made in Egypt. You could build a wall that is 33 feet tall, 33 feet wide, and it would span from Los Angeles all the way to New York City. That's how many bricks the children of Israel had to make in the blazing hot sun of Egypt, under the slavery, under the taskmaster of the Egyptians. And that's how they really began. And then, man, throughout the centuries, as you watch how the Jews were persecuted, killed and tortured and brutally beaten and what have you. Man, it's a sad story. But even in modern days, from the very beginnings of their nation, they ceased, of course, to exist in AD 70. You guys know that by now. AD 70, Israel ceased to exist as a nation, scattered all over the world. But then in 1948, after the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed by the Nazis, then they were given their homeland back, May of 1948. Now, the next day, they were attacked by, some say five, some say seven, but minimally five Arab nations, brutally attacked them the day after they became a nation. That's radical. And they were so outnumbered. What an amazing war, the war of independence, the revolution, whatever you want to call it there, in the first war of Israel, man, radical story. But all throughout the ages, even in modern history, Israel's been persecuted. But amazingly, as our text tells us here, it says they've been, you know, afflicted. But it says, yet they have not prevailed against me. Israel has always been outnumbered, outgunned, outsmarted, and yet the Lord just miraculously keeps protecting them. Now, it's interesting because Israel is no longer outgunned. And they're very much not outsmarted any longer. And some of us who have been following the nation's history, you kind of think, yes, finally Israel's got some teeth. They've got nuclear weapons, really, that are better than most in the world in many places, in many ways. That's why the Arabs don't just blow Israel off the map. Because they know that Israel can retaliate and do giant damage. But you say, well, that's great. But, you know, I suggest to you that maybe that's not so great. I'll tell you why. Because Israel, as it sits right now, is in one of its most atheistic postures ever. Some have said upwards of 70% of the Jews in Israel are atheists. Now, that's an amazing thing when you look at their history and what God has done for the Jewish people through the centuries, through the ages. Man, miraculous war after miraculous war. There was one such war not that long ago. Some of us are alive long enough to remember this war, where the Syrians attacked by air the Israeli Air Force. And Israel, using American kind of hand-me-down jets, I believe they were F-16s, I don't remember for sure, but I think they were F-16s. And the Syrians attacked them. Now, the Syrians had superior firepower and jets than those particular planes that Israel had. But amazing, in that air battle, it was really probably one of the most amazing, almost biblically proportioned battles of modern days. That is, not one Israeli fighter went down. All of the Syrian fighters were taken out. How did that happen? Well, American guys, soldiers who were, you know, Air Force and what have you, they couldn't believe it. They said, man, how did you guys do that with our old hand-me-down planes? You know, what are you training? How are you training these guys? I mean, man, those are tough planes to fly. That's why we gave them to you. Well, the Jews, they told us, well, we added a real high-tech feature. You see, the Jews are smart. They're very smart people. They added this new high-tech feature to their planes that totally gave them air superiority way over the Syrian planes. And what was it? A rear-view mirror. True story. The Jews thought, you know, the instrumentation stuff, we don't really understand it, so stick a mirror on there so you can see the guy behind you. And they did that, and that is how they claimed that they were so superior in their air war, or their air battle. I suggest to you it was God's protection. Maybe the mirror was God's idea, I don't know. But God protected them. But here's the thing you have to understand. As long as Israel has the power, has the military and what have you, the nuclear weapons to protect themselves, they don't rely on the Lord. You see, if you talk to, you know, some of the Christian Jews that are in Jerusalem, in Israel, like Steve, you know, the guy that came, we had come speak recently, he acknowledges the people of God are prideful. And they're not looking to him. They're looking to their own strength, their own ingenuity. And the sad thing about that is the longer they have power in and of their own selves, they'll rely on their own selves instead of relying on the Lord. Now, there's going to come a day where Israel will be forced to rely on the Lord. That's yet to come. So in a way, their superior firepower, their weaponry that they have, it only contributes in a way to their pride and their turning away from God. But when the nations of the world surround Jerusalem and attack Israel and attack those regions of the world, that's the end of time. The end of the world is coming according to the Bible. And that's what's happening. Now you say, well, that's not going to happen. Just watch the news. Everybody's got their eye in Israel. Right now, everybody's looking at the Gaza Strip, where they're moving Jews out of the Gaza, from the settlements, the Jewish settlements. Sharon and the guys are trying to move them out for peace. And they're giving over lands to the Arab nations, to the Palestinians. And As that continues to happen, I believe we are just watching things unfold when the Bible talks about the splitting up, the dividing of particularly Jerusalem. It's all happening. It's all viewed on CNN, Fox News, CBS. We're seeing it happen right before our eyes where nations are trying to intervene. We had George Bush over there just recently. We saw Abbas and Sharon and others get together and talk about peace. And the world will cry out, peace, peace, but there will be no peace. And when that happens, the end of time is near. That's what the Bible says. So prepare. You say, end of time, that's scary. Not if you're a Christian. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, man, we look forward to that time. It's a time where things only get better. The things you wrestle with, the problems you deal with, the struggles you're having, if you're a Christian, when that time comes, it'll be over. Man, you'll be like the Lord. The Bible says when we see Him, we will be like Him. Man, we'll be enlightened. We'll see things like they really are. We'll have understanding. We won't have these bodies anymore. But the Bible says we're going to ultimately be given new bodies, praise the Lord. That's a great thing, man. And so, really, it's nothing but good for the Christian. But quite frankly, it's nothing but bad for the non-Christian, the person who hasn't confessed Christ as their Savior. I hope you're saved. I hope you've asked Christ in your heart. This is not a time in the world's history to be messing around with the world. It's a time to be radical for the Lord. Amen? Amen. And so many a time have they afflicted Israel. Many a time have they afflicted from the youth. But they have not prevailed against me. Verse 3, the plowers have plowed upon my back and they have made long their furrows. And boy, that's true. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Man, I love that, especially when you think about Israel. Because Israel, because of their sinfulness throughout the ages, and you see, you have to understand, the reason I'm talking like this a little bit is sometimes people misunderstand what I'm saying. Maybe I don't make myself very clear. That's possible too. But the thing is I am pro-Israel because the Lord is pro-Israel. I love the Jews because the Lord loves the Jews. But you know what? Are they perfect? Do I hear angels sing when I land at the airport in Israel? No. Do I think there's anything really great? Like, do I just think the people are just supernaturally better than we are? No. What do I think about the Jews? Well, I think there are people that are huge sinners just like us. See, I'm not saying all the Palestinians are bad. I'm not saying all the Jews are good. I'm not saying either way, flip it around. I'll say this, all men are really bad. That's what the Bible teaches. So whether you're talking about Palestinians or Jews, they're all bad sinners, people making mistakes. Do I agree with everything the Jewish government has done? No. But the thing we need to remember is that God has a place in His heart for the Jewish people and a prophecy in His Word saying how it's going to come down. And the Bible tells us that we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible declares that we are to support the Jews in that if you bless the Israel, then you will be blessed. But if you curse Israel, you will be cursed. It's a promise of God's word. And so I am pro-Israel for that reason. And I think America has been greatly blessed, not just because we're wonderful people. No, it's because I think we've stood by Israel. And any nation that chooses to do that, I bet you, you watch any nation that stands by Israel, which nobody really does that anymore, especially Europe and Russia and some of those other places. But as we stand by Israel, we will continue to be blessed. That's what the Bible teaches, you see. Now, the thing is, what does it say here? The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. You see, in Israel's sin, throughout the generations, Israel's rejected the Lord. They've become atheists like today, a lot of them. The Jews have been very much in bondage to the wicked. And we've seen that throughout the ages, through the millennia. Even the Jews, after they were worshiping idols and junk like that, we saw, didn't we, where the Jews were taken into captivity into Babylon and to Assyria and other places. Man, hook in the nose. Man, they were taken with hooks in their noses. That's brutal. But it was because of their sin. And the Lord said, if you follow me, you'll be blessed. But if you reject me, you'll be cursed. But isn't the Lord merciful? Isn't He great? Because even though the children of Israel blew it and walked away from the Lord, what happened? They were led into captivity, but the Lord cut the bands or the ropes or the, like it says here in our text here, He's cut the cords of the wicked. You see, you and I find ourselves in the same position of Israel, don't we? When we sin, when we mess up and blow it, we find ourselves in bondage, tied up, wrapped up, tangled up in our sin. Does the Lord, the Father in heaven, look at you and say, sinner? Loser? Is that what God's doing? You know, the sad thing is a lot of people think that's what God's thinking or saying or doing, but that's not what he's doing. There you are, sinning, getting all tangled up in your sin, and there's the Lord cutting away at the ropes that you've found yourself bound up in. The Lord's good at that. He wants to set the captives free. He wants to open wide the prison doors. You and I have done stupid things that have tangled us up, but the Lord, his business is, I want to set you free. You ever been fishing? And you're just wanting to set your little fish that you caught free? And so there you are holding on to it, but man, he's a wiggling away. And there you are trying to get it out, you know, and hook out, and it's like, you know, he's like, get out of here, let me out of here. You know, the thing is, you're just going to set him free or eat him, but you know, it's one of the two. But he doesn't know, the little fish brain does not know that you're going to let him go. Catch and release, man. Now, the problem is, we're like the little fish. The Lord says, I will make you fishers of men, and he catches us. But does he catch us what for? Does he catch us to eat us? No. To rip on us, to rail on us, to torture us? No. He catches us to release us. Catch and release, man, that's the Lord. And I believe the Lord, he doesn't even have to use a hook. Praise the Lord. But he catches us with his mighty hand, and there we are, wiggling around, no, Lord. Don't eat me. And the Lord just smiles, I'm not going to eat you, I'm setting you free. And sadly, we sit there and wiggle around and wonder what God's doing, but that's what the psalmist is declaring. The Lord cuts asunder the cords of the wicked. Verse 5, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Ooh, that's a sobering word. Anybody who hates Zion, Zion's just an old name for Jerusalem. So anybody who hates Jerusalem, there's a curse placed upon them in the Bible. You don't want to mess with the Bible. You don't want to mess with God. And what does it say? Let them be confounded, confused, frustrated, if you would, those that have turned back that hate Zion. Listen, there's a reason why the Arab nations are confused amongst themselves, particularly Islam. There's a reason Islam is confused. Islam's confused? You betcha. The Sunnis, the Shiites, man, insurgents. What's going on in Iraq? Why are we having such a hard time bringing peace? It's because they're confused. There are people who are fired up, ticked off, tweaked out. But it's an interesting thing. Those who are Muslims or Islam, they just say, man, we don't like the Jews in Jerusalem. They should get out. It's our city, which it's not. It's the Lord's city. It's God of the Bible city. He claims it as his own. We'll see that again tonight. It's his city. But now Yasser Arafat, just before he died, he said, no, there was never a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem Temple Mount is the third most holy site in all of Islam now. Even though in the Quran, it's not mentioned one time. Jerusalem is not mentioned one time in the Muslim Bible. Not once. 800 times it's mentioned in the Bible that we're holding tonight. Who's got claim on Jerusalem? God. Anybody have a problem with that? Well, the Muslims do. The Muslims do. And that's why they're confounded. They're hating Zion. Why? They're hating Jerusalem and the Zionist movement of Jews moving into Jerusalem. They don't like that at all. And there's problems because of that. Let them, verse 6, be as the grass upon the housetops, which wither afore it groweth up. And that's what happened on their houses. Remember, their houses are made of dirt or kind of a rocky substance that's got dirt in it. And so grass would grow, but it would spring up and not have much root, and it would get scorched by the sun and wither away. And that's what he's pronouncing upon those that hate the Jews, that while they spring up, they'll be quickly withering away. And if they don't wither, then get out the lawnmower. It says, wherewith, verse 7, the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves in his bosom. Neither do they which go by and say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. In other words, there were people that were going around and they hated the Jews in Jerusalem, in Zion. And the Lord pronounces confusion upon them. The singers pronounce that upon them. But also, it says here that these people who are dwelling in Jerusalem that hate Zion, they don't pronounce blessing. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. One of the things the Jews didn't like about people who were against Jerusalem is they didn't have the common practice of blessing one another. This is interesting. This is something that kind of intrigues me. What? Look at that last verse. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. One of the things that the early Jews did in those days is they would say, the Lord bless you. And they meant it as a real profound blessing. It was the nicest thing you could say to someone. Hey, God bless you. Now, today, as Americans, there are people who say, God bless you, or God bless America. But we've lost really the meaning of what it means to be blessed by God. We view blessing from God as wealth, success, protection, stuff like that. But the Jews kind of had a different definition. You see, really, we're just seeing the Reader's Digest version of blessing here in Psalm 129. With the true blessing that the people would say one to another, and that comes from Numbers chapter 6. Would you keep your finger here and turn back with me to Numbers chapter 6, and you'll see the blessing that was given to the people. And the Lord told Moses and Aaron, this is the way they were to bless each other. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. We read there in Numbers 6, 22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, they were the priests, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Man, that's radical. The Lord says, listen, tell Aaron and his sons, the priests, to bless the people and for them to bless one another. And so when people said, the Lord bless thee, that was the abbreviated version of what we're reading right here in number 6. The Lord bless thee and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and be, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. This was the blessing. Now, just notice, there's a Trinity in these statements. It's kind of cool. Wish we had more time to go into it. There in verse 23, speaking of the royal priesthood, which were, in a sense, under Jesus, who is the high priest. But then in verse 24, we have the Father, the Lord, the Father in heaven, bless thee or keep thee. And then the Lord, verse 25, speaks of the Son, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious. Where does the shining light come from? Jesus Christ. And the grace of God comes through Jesus Christ. So you have the Father in verse 24, the Son in verse 25, and the Holy Spirit in verse 26. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. This idea of the Lord's countenance being lifted upon is a power in the New Testament that we see of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of a blessing that God wants to give. And I believe this is something that we should revive. Man, just blessing people. Oh, you don't have to talk King Jimmy. You don't have to sit around and like, you know, the Lord thuseth blesseth thee. Didst thou knowest what Godeth saideth? I mean, do you have to do that? No. I just believe that we can bless each other in a real casual way. You don't have to be all weird about it. But to say, God bless you, or the Lord bless you, or something like that is cool. Because the Lord wants to bless his people. That's the bottom line. He wants to bless his people. And I believe that there's power of life and death in the tongue. That is, as you speak, you can speak words of life or words of death. It's your choice. Why don't we go around blessing people more often? I mean, you've got this tool that the Bible gives us, this thing of being able to say nice things to people and bless them. But amazingly, we sit around and we usually talk grumpily or talk meanly about people or say things about other people behind their back. But instead, we could just be blessing people if we so choose. That was one of the distinctions between the world, the outside world, and God's people inside his holy city. Is there was a distinction in that they were blessing one another. The Lord bless you. And I believe that should be a distinction of God's church today. a distinction where we're blessing one another, speaking words of encouragement. Edification, man, that just means to build one another up. That's what we're called to do. When was the last time, husbands, you just said something just to really build up your wife and encourage her? I mean, you know, we've got this power within our mouth, but we're either too lazy or too forgetful to use it. Or wives, to build up your husband instead of complaining about him leaving his socks on the floor or being messy or forgetting to put the toilet seat down or whatever you're complaining about with your husband. Listen, when was the last time you just said, you know, I'm just going to really build up and bless my husband and encourage him in the things of the Lord? I just believe there's power in the tongue, and that's one of the distinctions of God's people. They use that to bless, not to curse. And that's what the psalmist said, that the people that were outside, not of the Lord, they don't say the Lord's blessing be upon you. Well, and that ends Psalm 129, and we move to the next step, the next level up as they ascended into Jerusalem, Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, and let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. This is kind of a common theme in the Bible, asking that the Lord would hear. Asking that the Lord would hear the prayers. Now, you might say, well, Brett, why do they even waste all that breath? You know, asking that the Lord would hear the prayers. Doesn't God always hear our prayers? I mean, come on. If he's God, he can hear everything. Well, there is descriptions in the Bible where your prayers are blocked and hindered. So really, to ask the Lord to hear your prayer, that's a good prayer. Because there are things that can thwart. Are you ready to just do some lightning fast notes? I'm just going to give you a quickie here. You ready? There are things that block prayer, and it's really important to know. Unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Isaiah 59 verse 1. You guys know it. It says that the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. But it's your sin that separates you from your God. And Psalm 66:18, jot that one down as well. Now, in James chapter 4, we have the second thing that can block your prayers. It says that when you ask amiss, James chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, if you ask amiss, your prayers will be hindered. It's what the Bible teaches. James chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Another one. Husbands, this is for you, so ladies, you can tune out. If you don't dwell with your wife according to knowledge, or know your wife, or mistreating your spouse, your wife, if you mistreat your wife, guys, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 declares that your prayers will be hindered if you are not treating your wife well. Gulp. Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? Be nice to your wife. And maybe I'll hear. And so that brings us to number 4, not only those things, but another thing that will block your prayers, hinder your prayers, is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 and 14, and also Isaiah 59:1. If you have the sin of of unforgiving heart, you're sinning by doing that, and so your prayers will be blocked. But we're also told in Matthew 6 that if you're harboring bitterness, man, you need to deal with that bitterness before you can pray, because your prayers will be hindered. Matthew 6, 12 and 14. Also, and one more. Oh, two more. Not listening to the word. Not listening to the word of God. You see, you know, that's a scary one for a church like ours, because I'll tell you, we are in the word a lot. And if you and I, if we just kind of blow off the word and we start, you know, reading it and listening, but we don't really apply it and appropriate, in Proverbs 28, right there in verse 9, it says, I'll read it to you. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Ooh. So don't turn your ear away from the word of God. You see, sometimes I'll tell people, and I think it shocks people, Brett, you know, I need you to pray for me. Well, why? Well, man, I'm just really kind of struggling. You know, I'm going through some hard times. I'm living with my girlfriend, and she's really mad at me right now, and the reason she's mad, why is she mad? Well, the reason she's mad is I'm really, my best friend, I hang out with her a lot. And so because I hang out with my best friend, who used to be she's my ex-girlfriend. I hang out with my ex-girlfriend, but now she's just my best friend. And I'm living with her, she's really mad. Would you please pray for me? And I say, absolutely not. I don't have to pray for you. I can just tell you what to do. See, I love it when the Bible's so perfectly crystal clear and you know you're way out of God's will, way out of His plan. And yet it's an amazing thing how people will just pray for me. And I'm like, no, just do what you know first, man. Do what you know. Be obedient to the Word of God. Because your prayers will be hindered. It's like you're just going to be talking to thin air. If you're living with the girl and you're hanging out with your girlfriend or ex-girlfriend, man, that's bad news. Now you laugh at that. That's a true thing that happened last week. I'm not kidding. That really is true. Now, this happens to me from time to time, and I don't know what to tell the people. I don't know what else to say, but I'm not praying for you. So sometimes there's obviously a definite time to pray, but sometimes you just got to obey the Word of God because your prayer will be an abomination according to Scripture. Well, and that brings us to what are we on? Six? So six, wrong motivation. If you're praying with wrong motivation, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 6 declares that that wrong motive will hinder and thwart your prayer. If you're praying to be seen or heard of men or doing it for show or just because it's dinner time, it's time to eat, so you got to get the prayer out of the way so you can start chowing down. Wrong motives, your prayers won't be heard. Scary stuff. Stuff we should think about. And that is why I believe in the Psalms and throughout the Bible, you'll hear the psalmist declare and cry out, you know, out of the depths have I cried to thee, O Lord. Attend unto my voice. Listen your ears. Tune in, Lord. You know, there's a reason he's asking because there are things that can thwart, that can hinder. Man, that's an important thing for us as Christians to acknowledge and know, not just to pray stupidly, blindly, without really knowing that we're right and doing the right things first. You say, Brett, that's a little scary. Well, that's why I think sometimes it's great to pray right at the beginning, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I'm so far from you, and I fail your word every time, so I confess that to you. And if I've been wronging my wife, if I've been ignoring your word, Lord, forgive me. And really, before you really make your request to the Lord, make sure and do business with the Lord first and confess your sins, because that way you can make sure you're right with God. One honest, true-hearted confession of all those things that we just listed, man, you have instant access back to the Lord. Channels are open, lines are clear. If you just come humbly and rightly before the Lord. And I think that's kind of what the psalmist is praying here. Lord, be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now listen to what he says in verse 3. This is powerful. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That's a great rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously who? No one. No one. If the Lord should mark iniquities. Now, trick question, is the Lord marking iniquities? No, if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you see, the reason why I say that is because if you're not a Christian, then you are going to attempt to get into heaven based upon your good deeds. Well, if God is love, we talked about this on Sunday, didn't we? If God is love, then He wouldn't send me to hell. But wait, if you're going to take that posture and reject what Jesus did, blotting out your sins, remembering your sins no more, if you accept Christ to become a Christian, your sins, the Bible says He remembers them no more. So is He marking the Christian's sins? Absolutely not. That's good. Even Santa marks sins. He's making a list and checking it twice. You know, if you just turn the letters around, Santa, the N and the S, Satan. I'm just kidding. I'm not an anti-Santa or anything. But now, here's the thing. Even the Lord is not making a list and checking it twice if you're a Christian. But the Bible does indicate that if you are going to try to get to heaven based on you, and reject God and say, you know what, I don't need some man to die on the cross for me. I'm basically a good person. Then the Lord will say, really? Well, let's take and look at the record. There will be a record. You see, there's an interesting thing about remembering your sins or what have you. See, there is a list of sins that I think were written against you. But does God keep the record? Does He mark the record? Should thou mark iniquities, like marking, checking it? Well, see, the Bible says, if you're a Christian, there's all kinds of visual imagery that we're given. We're told that the Lord takes our sins and puts them in a bag. In Micah chapter 7, right around verse 19, right toward the end of Micah, it says that God takes your sins and throws them into the sea, into the depths of the sea. We're told in the scriptures that our sins are put as far as the east is from the west. That's a long ways. Just keep going that way forever and that way forever, and that's how far he puts our sins from you and from me. That's good. So yeah, man, there's all kinds of imagery in the Bible where the Lord doesn't mark it. In fact, the Bible says he blots out our transgressions, blots them out with a big ink stain. There's the list of things that were against you. He blots them out, puts them in a bag, throws them in the sea, and puts no fishing signs up. That's cool. He doesn't mark iniquities for the believer. But for the non-believer, there's going to come a time where you'll have to answer for the sins that you've done. And man, I wouldn't want to be in your tennies when you're standing before God. Because it's not good. I don't care how good you've been. I don't care if you're Mother Teresa. Your thoughts will betray you because those sins will have been recorded. Man, I wouldn't want to be. So the rhetorical question, if the Lord marks iniquity, who can stand? Zip, zero, zilch, nada. No one will be able to stand, and sadly, there's going to be people who will attempt to do that, but they will not stand. That's tragic. But for those who've confessed Christ and said, Lord, we believe that you've died on the cross for our sins, that you rose from the grave, man, we can be so blessed because our sins have been blotted out and thrown away. Now, you say, Brett, that's great and fine and dandy and all, but doesn't that just give us all an open license just to keep sinning? If the Lord doesn't keep record of sin, then I could just go down and party down. Man, I'm forgiven. Praise God. Pass the beer. The pastor's here. Now, some of you are saying, what? Well, there's people that kind of think that way. Is that the way we think here at Eighth Creek? You know, that God, we're saved by God's grace so we can just go party down? No. In fact, look at the next verse. What does it say? It says, but there is forgiveness, verse 4, with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You see, one of the mistakes the legalists make, the guy that says, you Christians that are into grace, man, you guys just worship a God and you say cheap grace, you just go out and sin and keep doing it. No. Now, there are so-called Christians or guys that think they're Christians or whatever that do live that way. Where, you know, they say, hey, I'm forgiven, so I'm just going to do what I want to. I'm saved by grace. Well, that's not the right attitude. Paul said, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? What did he say to that? God forbid. No, you know, the grace of God is not to be abused. But I believe that really one of the more natural outcomes is when a person realizes that their sins have been blotted out by the grace of the Lord, by his loving Son who bled and died on the cross for us and then rose from the dead. Man, when we really realize that, the natural repercussion of that, the natural result is not frivolity and sinfulness and promiscuity. No, it's a fear of the Lord. That's what it says here. It gives us kind of the why. I love it. It says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. See, a lot of people don't make the connection between forgiveness and fearing God. They think forgiveness leads to sinfulness. I believe forgiveness truly leads to fearing the Lord in that best sense. That's why it's the Lord's goodness or his kindness that leadeth men to repentance. You see, you show me a group of Christians who know about God's grace and are overjoyed that they're forgiven and they know they're big sinners who are forgiven by grace and they just know that more than anything else. I'll show you people that are just hungry for righteousness, thirsty for the Lord. You see, I believe there's those that say, oh, I'm a Christian, I confess my sins so I can go party down. They don't really know about Jesus. They don't really know about the Lord. They don't have a full understanding of God's grace because if they did, they'd truly fear the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what it says here. So, he moves on in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. This idea of watching for the morning, this is probably something David knew about as a soldier. Many of the soldiers, they were given the task of the night watch. The most boring job a guy could ever have. There he was, standing at some obscure gate of the city. And he had to stand there all night long being sharp and alert and awake. Can you imagine that? You know, you're just a little tired. You're just standing there with your sword and your spear. There's the crickets chirping. And there you are just standing there, you know, after the first hour, the second hour, the fifth hour. I mean, Unless you've been a soldier, you really don't know how tedious a night watch can be. And David, he says, man, I will wait for the Lord. How much? He says, I will wait more than they that watch for the morning. See, David was thinking of the most tedious job you could ever have and how long you have to do it for. He says, I will wait longer than that for the Lord. Question, are you willing to wait on the Lord, to wait for the Lord? You know, it's one of the tricky things about being a Christian. You're either oftentimes leading and getting ahead of the Lord, big goof. Or we find ourselves lagging and tailing behind what the Lord's wanting to do in our lives. Man, one of the trickiest things and the most important things is to try to say, Lord, we want to be right with you. We don't want to lead you. We don't want to lag behind you, but we want to be right with you. How do you do that? You wait on the Lord. But when He moves, you move. I know this is really elementary. You say, Brett, this is all basic. But I'll tell you, it's one of the hardest things I have in my life to do is wait on the Lord. Man, I get antsy. I get excited. Oh, I know God's in this. I'm going to go do that. We need to move here. We need to move that and do this and make that happen. And we start making things happen and you end up with a big problem. Just ask Abraham. There's Abraham. Him and Sarah up in their 90s. The Lord says, hey, Abraham, you're going to have a baby with Sarah and it's going to be great. And Sarah's behind the tent going, the Lord says, why is Sarah laughing? And Sarah comes in, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did. You see, Abraham and Sarah thought that was a crack up. Why? Because they were, they're in their 90s. They're supposed to have a baby. Come on, Lord. Yep, you're going to have a promised son through Sarah. And you're going to have through him a son that will be a mighty nation, man. The Lord will bless you. It's going to be awesome. And that was the promise of God. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they get older and older and older. It still hasn't happened. So Sarah says, listen, Abe, buddy, I'm old. And you know, you expect me to have a baby? I don't think so. So I'll tell you what, let's just help the Lord along. And you go into my handmaiden, Hagar the horrible. No, that's not her name, Hagar. And so Sarah, you know, here's my hand. Just go into the tent. You guys do your business in there and then come on out and she'll have a baby and we'll kind of help the Lord along. Abe's like, okay, cool, whatever. And so he goes in. Little paraphrase, but so he goes in, they give birth, Hagar gives birth to a son whose name was Ishmael. Ishmael. And Abraham loved Ishmael. Man, we made it happen. Lord, your promise came true. Amen and glory be. The problem is, the Lord wasn't in that. The Lord said, through Sarah, you're going to have a child. And so later on, what happened? Sarah becomes pregnant. Oh, almost 100 years old, and she's pregnant. She gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac starts growing up, and Ishmael starts growing up, and the two start not getting along. And Hagar and Ishmael are kind of like battling it out with Sarah and Isaac, and so what happens? They had to cast out the bondwoman, the slave woman, Hagar. They cast her out, her and Ishmael, and it just became this big battle between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. And Abraham, man. Now, here's the thing that's amazing about that. Even in Abraham's sin and Sarah's sin, the Lord said, I'm going to bless Ishmael. I'm going to bless them as a nation. They're going to be, powerful. They're going to be, well-to-do, if you would. Has that happened? Well, who are they? Well, the Ishmaelites, the Isaac descendants, who were they? Well, the descendants of Isaac, we know who they are, the Jews. The descendants of Ishmael are the Arabs. Gulp. What did Abraham do? Did I do that? A war that would last for millennia. Millennia. The stuff that we're seeing on CNN with Israel and Jerusalem and the Palestinians and Lebanon, Syrian and Iran, all that stuff, it's all because Abraham tried to hurry the Lord along. The stuff we're seeing today, Abraham tried to help the Lord. Don't do that. It'll mess you up. And trust me, I know that from the Bible, but I also know it from my own mistakes. Trying to rush the Lord along and help Him out. Big goof. And so, I will wait. My soul doth wait. My soul waits. By the way, you guys know Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord, what's going to happen to them? They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. And so, that's a promise of those who wait on the Lord. Good stuff. And so, verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous in plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Redemption. Man. So we're talking about patience, waiting on the Lord, and redemption. I think those two things go in hand in hand. You know, waiting on the Lord, what did he do? He bought us back. He redeemed us. Waiting. It's not a, you know, waiting, patience is not a real characteristic that many of us are good at. One old poem says, patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman, but never in a man. Patience, waiting upon the Lord. But you know what? If there was one thing worth waiting on the Lord for, knowing what it means. See, the thing is, the Lord did it all on the cross, and he purchased you back. When you sinned, you sold yourself out to the enemy. It's that whole tangled up thing. When we sin, we get all tangled up. Not only does he cut the ropes, but he buys you. He purchases you back. And that's what redemption is. And what does this thing say? It says here in verse 7, that the Lord, there's mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Man, there's more where that redemption came from. He's plenteous in that. He bought you back. You're the slave. You're the one who was entangled. And he says, I'm going to purchase you. And he purchases you back and lets you free. It's the fish thing again. And he redeems you. And that's what he did for Israel. Well, that brings us to Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even weaned as a child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. Of course, David being the king, as we talked about on Sunday, he had probably the respect of the nation. He could have been haughty. He could have been, you know, lofty if he wanted to. It's amazing when you're royalty. The Queen of England went to a little party that was in England just a few days ago. And she was in there with a bunch of musicians from England. It was a big thing to kind of honor all the famous musicians that have come out of England. And so she there went through and she kind of went through the line greeting all the musicians. When she came to Eric Clapton, she shook his hand and says, young man, have you been playing the guitar long? And he politely responded back, yes, ma'am, about 45 years. She didn't know, you know, who he was really. You know, when you're royalty, David could have just really said, man, I am the high and mighty guy. Worship me. I'm the king. That's the way kings were in those days, but not David. He says, I'm not going to get into things that are too high for me. Listen, this is a characteristic that we could all do better in. You know, this high idea of proud ambition. That's what's being talked about here. Proud ambition. It says, I will not exercise myself in matters too great or too high for me. That's an important thing for you and I to say, yep, I'm not going to do that either. I'm amazed at my tendency, our tendency as people to try to move out in areas that we have no business moving out in. Now, I do believe in ventures of faith and stepping out and the Lord doing stuff. But you know, I'm amazed at how many times people will try to overstep, if you would, their bounds. And it's kind of a tricky thing. It's a little embarrassing. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I think this happens in the business world. Some people call it the Peter principle. Isn't that what it's called? Where a person just keeps excelling, exceeding, and they just keep rising up to the point where they become ineffective and not even able to do their job. They were doing great somewhere down on the ladder when they were content, happy, doing well, but they said, nope, we got to strive to go. Proud ambition, man. I got to get a better name. I got to get a better position. So they move themselves up. And sadly, that kind of stuff goes on in the church. Not this church. I don't see that here as much, but I've been around pastors and churches enough to know there's people who come up, I want to be the worship leader. And man, he thinks, the poor worship leader guy thinks he's the best worship leader in the world. And I sing really well. You know, how does a person know if they can sing or not sing? Well, you can go on American Idol. And those people will tell you honestly, but it's hard, you know, as a pastor. Well, you sing, Brett. That should let anybody sing at a church. Well, wait a minute. The thing is, you know, it has to do with a calling and people around you saying, yeah, we agree. And we see that the Lord has hands on your life. I'm always amazed at what people do. They kind of try to puff themselves up. All right, this is what I do. Brett, I want to teach Wednesday night Bible study. I think you need a break. Now, the thing is, I love teaching. I don't need a break. It's my favorite thing in the week to do. But I'll tell you something. There's people that kind of say, oh, I have a word to share. And I sometimes think you're overstepping your bounds just a smidge. Now, there's places where we do encourage you to teach the word. And you kind of need to start where a lot of us pastors started. Well, I don't like that. I know what you're going to say. Children's ministry. You want me to wipe snotty noses and give a cup of water to little kids and change diapers. That's right. That's where I started. So suffer. You know, you got to do your time. No, wait. Actually, I'll tell you something. Teaching the kids, man, there is nothing cooler than doing that. I'm telling you. Teaching little kids, oh, man, it's awesome. If you want to be a Bible teacher, by the way, can I just encourage you to start teaching kids? Because, man, they are the best place to learn. They're the most interesting little audience. See, you guys are all polite to me. You sit here and smile and nod. And even when I crack a stupid joke, you kind of, you know, and it's really nice. You guys are really nice. But, man, when you're in a kid's classroom, you're stupid. I mean, kids are great. You know, I'll be teaching and teaching. I'm just telling them about, you know, the hermeneutics and dispensational principles. And then the kids are, you're boring. Kids are awesome, man. They're a great place to learn how to teach the word. And I'll tell you this, if you can teach kindergartners or 2.5 or 3-year-olds, man, if you can teach any of those guys, you can teach anybody. You really can. If you can teach those guys effectively, you can teach anybody. I believe that. You know, so I believe there's a time, but the problem is there's oftentimes prideful ambition that we have in the churches to say, I need to promote myself and make myself more, you know, visible, available, usable in the church. And sometimes I think just good old-fashioned patience, waiting on the Lord, that's what we need to do. And the Lord, as you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, what does He do? He'll lift you up. So don't get ahead of the Lord. Don't have that selfish ambition, doing things that are too high for yourself. Man, it's a hard lesson, but it's an important one. And it says, surely I've behaved, verse 2, as a weaned child, a child that is weaned of his mother. What's a characteristic of a weaned child? I'll tell you what it is. Before the child is weaned, what does he do when he's hungry? Screaming and crying and whining and whimpering. Once the child's weaned, there's a point where he realizes, you know what? Food's a coming. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You can count on mom to just take care of it. I don't have to scream and cry when I'm hungry anymore. The problem is, oftentimes we're like unweaned children, where we want our things right now. We want selfish ambition. We want to do this. I want to do it now. And the Lord's saying, you're just like a little baby who's unweaned. I hope you're weaned. I hope that you're a child who can say, Lord, I'm just going to wait. I trust that you'll feed me. You'll take care of me in your timing. That's the weaned child that's being talked about here. Just trusting, content, no longer crying and whimpering. Verse 3, let Israel hope in the Lord. That's where we can get our strength as we just hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. Well, Psalm 132, quickly. Lord, remember David and all of his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Now pause here. What does he swear? What does he vow? Well, this psalm is about David's desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's what the psalm's about. So David saying, you know, the people are singing this song. Remember David, how he swore to you, vowed the mighty God of Jacob. Verse 3, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes nor slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it, the Ark of the Covenant, at Ephrathah and found it in the fields of the wood. So they knew where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that word that I can't pronounce very well, I'll tell you, it's just an old word for Bethlehem. I like Bethlehem better, so... verse 6, lo, we heard of it in Bethlehem, the Ark of the Covenant, and they found it there. And they were ready to bring it back, but It says in verse 7, we will go into this tabernacle, we will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Now, a couple things here. First of all, David says, I'm not going to build my own house until the Lord has a real house. You know, I'm not going to settle myself in my own house and sleep in my comfy bed and do all this stuff and be just resting on my laurels until the house of the Lord is built. David had a cool heart to do this. And I hope that we are preparing a house for the Lord in a real sense. See, no longer is the temple in Jerusalem the place where God dwells. He dwells in you. The Bible declares your body is a temple to the Lord. Have you prepared the Lord a house? Well, the Lord, where does he rule? Where's his throne? The Lord is enthroned where? On the praises of his people. So as you are a temple for God's presence, and as you become a worshiper, lifting up your hands, singing out to the Lord, you are preparing a place, a house for the Lord. And my question is, are you resting on your laurels in the area of worship, saying, oh, I'm just going to kind of, at least I got my job, at least I got my situation, I'll just come and kind of whatever at church. Hopefully not. I hope you, like David, say, I'm not going to rest until the Lord has an enthroned place in my heart, in my life, to dwell, a place for him to be. That's what David said. And so when they went to worship in that place, look at verse 7 and 8 and 9. There are four things that happen to us as we gather in church. First, we will worship at his footstool. That's the one thing we do at church, is we worship. And verse 8 says, and the Lord, he said, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. The ark of the covenant represented in the Old Testament God's visible, touchable, tangible presence. Now that's what we all want so much in church, is God's presence. In fact, before church on Sunday, before the three services, the elders and the pastors, we get in the back and we pray, Lord, I pray that your presence would be here, that you would just be here present with us, that the folks that come in on Sunday morning would just sense you here today. And you know, that's one of the great things. You really do sense the presence of the Lord here. That was one of the reasons they gathered together there, is to see the Lord's presence at the Ark of the Covenant there in verse 8. So God's presence, worshiping God. Verse 9 breaks us into the third thing, that it says, let the priest be clothed with righteousness. And in Isaiah 61:10 tells us that we are able to be robed in his righteousness. That's pretty awesome. Robed in his righteousness. And so that's something that we do. In fact, it was so cool on Sunday night. We had such a blast there. Scarf and burgers. But, you know, just getting together and worshiping the Lord here. And then, you know, seeing all you guys here, we just filled this place. There were as many people there on Sunday night as there were tonight here, packing out the house. I love that. Because studying the Bible, that's important, and I'm glad you're here tonight. But, you know, that vertical stuff, just us and the Lord. See, this is a lot of horizontal stuff. We're just studying together. We're just rapping about the Word. And hopefully there's the vertical thing going on where the Lord's speaking to us here in his Word. But Sunday night, it's all about vertical. It's not about some teaching I'm given. It's not about anything about us. It's just, Lord, we're meeting you and we're confessing our sins. We're coming around your table of communion and we're being robed in your righteousness. Man, that's just what it's all about. So Sunday nights, man, that's a special time. I'm glad you guys are plugging in, and it's a big part of our church, I think. So you're robed with righteousness, and then finally, the saints were, verse 9, shouting for joy. Shouting for joy. That's important. These are things we do at church. Verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. This here, verse 10 through 12, is messianic prophecy. Because remember, the descendants of David, as it says here, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Who is the fruit of thy body? Well, some would say, well, Solomon. Solomon's going to be the next guy on the throne. Yeah. But what do you do with this part where it says the children in verse 12, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore? The Davidic kingdom, that is the line of David, was ended. The kings of Israel, it ended years and years and years ago. So did this prophetic promise of the Messiah, was it thwarted? Did it stop? Well, for a season, but it's going to be picked back up. That's what this prophecy is saying, that the throne will be filled by a descendant of David forevermore. Who's a descendant of David? Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will rule from Jerusalem forevermore. And that's the prophecy that's going to be fulfilled, and I love that. Verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. That should be a verse that all the Arabs who want the Jews out of Israel, they should read that verse. It's been around for thousands of years. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. He's desired Jerusalem. He's called it his own. End of discussion. Verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Again, all messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ. Great stuff. Wish we had more time to talk about it. Quickly, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Little chapter, beautiful chapter on unity. Where does it start? It's like unity in the church is like ointment that's poured on the head of the high priest, Aaron. Now, who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. How is unity found? By just worshiping him and letting that worship ointment come and pour out on the head, Jesus Christ. And as it flows down and the fragrance of Christ fills the place, man, you've got a beautiful thing. And that's what's being described here. That ointment that they poured on Aaron's head that flowed down his beard and on his robe and stuff, man, it was very fragrant. It was very beautiful. The smell of this very costly oil that they would put on Aaron. And also the dew of Hermon as it descended and flowed through the rivers and creeks, how refreshing that was. The picture that is used here is that of unity in the church. Now, quickly, how is unity in the church found? Do we get all the churches of Portland together and say, we're united, we're united, we're united? Is that how it works? See, I feel bad because there are a lot of churches that really want unity in the church. But you know, in trying to strive for unity in that kind of way, I think oftentimes causes more division. I'll tell you why. Here's how it goes down. Okay, AC Creek, we're getting together with Cedar Mills and Rolling Hills and New Hope and the Assembly of God guys and the Baptists. And all. We're going to have a big church get together. It's going to be great. We're going to be all united. Now, here's the thing. In my opinion, we are united. I'll tell you why. We are brothers in the Lord. Absolutely. Right now, we are. Do you know that? See, here's the thing. My sister Tammy and my other sister Jenny, she is my sister. Both of them are my sisters. I am their brother. I don't feel the need when Tammy or Jenny come up to Portland to visit to march down the streets of Portland and say, this is my sister, this is my sister, this is my sister. Why? We are sister and brother. There's no debate about that. It's a done deal. Now, it just so happens we get along well too. And we like each other. The thing is, that's the fact of the matter. We are brothers with the Baptists, with the Assemblies of God, with all the different churches and all there. We're brothers in the Lord. That's the fact of the matter. But trying to show and display our unity of the world, what does that do? Well, you get this committee together, Pastor Brett and Pastor Matt. We have to go into this committee meeting in all of Portland. And so what happens? Well, you know, the guy that's in charge, whoever that is, which there was probably an argument about who that was going to be. But once they figure out who that's going to be, they say, okay, well, we'd like to have the Assembly of God, Pastor so-and-so. Would you stand and please bless this meeting before we talk about our unity display in Portland? Okay. And so the Assembly of God starts praying. He's praying. He's like, God, we're just going to believe you. You know, he's going for it, you know. And the Baptist brother is starting to slouch down in their seat. And then the assembly guy just starts busting it out, you know, and then all of a sudden you hear some Pentecostal group over there, man, they start talking in tongues, blah, 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 and you're just like, wah, and the Baptist guys, they're making a new door in the place, you know what I'm saying? Now, it's funny how we try to make it all crammed together, we're gonna be united, but it just, you know, it's like we almost mar what's already okay. Now some people might say, well, it's not okay. Well, I love and appreciate our Baptist brothers. I really do. I don't have any issues, problems. I love and appreciate our Assembly of God brothers. I really, really do. And you know, all the different churches, man, that believe the Bible, that call out on Christ. Now, if there's churches that are not doing that, I don't agree with them, and I'm not united with them at all. We unite ourselves. How are we united? I'll tell you, it's who we worship. When we as churches worship Jesus Christ, let that ointment come around. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Where do we dwell in unity? This chapter gives us the hint. It's around the high priest. As we pour the ointment of worship around Jesus Christ. As we just simply worship Jesus. You see, I am united because I'm worshiping the same exact Jesus that the other churches down the street are worshiping. And I can celebrate that, and I'm just into that. Now, if we try to cram it together and make it, you know, contrived and say we're going to be really friendly and be all together all the time, I just don't really see that that brings a lot of good fruit. I have tried that. You see, I've tried that for years and years. But I'm just really happy to not have to do that now. I just love my brothers. I hook up with pastors from time to time with no objective other than just to say hi and pray and just be friends. That's it. And I'll tell you, you know, this fellowship, our elders, our pastors, we pray for the churches around this area all the time. Man, we've got a heart for these churches. Man, I'd love nothing better than to see all the churches around here just blossom and grow. And is that going to happen by rallying the troops together and marching down Portland? No. It's going to happen as we just pour our love and worship and affection on Jesus Christ. That's where we find our unity. Then verse 130, or chapter 134, finally, lastly, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Man, they end with this final psalm of ascent as they're going into the house of the Lord. It's not a warm, fuzzy psalm, quite frankly. I mean, this last one was warm and fuzzy. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. That's just wonderful. Dwelling in unity. But this one's a strong exhortation. Behold. It's kind of like saying, hey, listen up. That's what the word behold means. Listen up. That's what he's saying. Listen up. Bless ye the Lord. Got it? I mean, it's a command. It's an exhortation. Behold, bless ye the Lord. Another one, verse 2, another command. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. It's an exhortation. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And they reminded themselves as they were walking into that temple, maybe haphazardly, some tired from the long journey. Maybe they were kind of forgetting, oh yeah, we're at the temple. Wow, we're going into God's presence. This was a command for them to kind of have a heads up and bless the Lord. You see, this idea of lifting up of hands, it's not something that Pentecostal people do. It's something that I believe true Christians do. Lifting your hands up. Well, this is an Old Testament thing. I don't think we're doing that. We're not in the temple. Well, the New Testament tells us to lift up hands too. Timothy was told by Paul, I would that men everywhere lift up their hands. Lift up holy hands to the Lord. That's what the Bible says. We're to lift up our hands. It's something that's a command of the Bible. And so I know that for some of you, you say, well, Brett, that might be half of the church's personality here. You know, maybe some of you guys should lift up your hands, but you know, I just don't kind of feel like it. I'm just not one of you radicals. But can I just give you a word of advice? If you're walking in downtown Portland or there on Martin Luther King or whatever, at 12 o'clock midnight, you're just kind of going for a little night stroll. And you happen to feel the cold steel of a weapon press into the small of your back. And you hear somebody say, stick them up. Can I just give you a little advice? Lift your hands. You know, I don't care if your personality, well, I'm just not into that. So you turn around to the guy, you know, I'm just not into that thing. That's not my personality. I'll tell you something. You know, really lifting up our hands to the Lord is kind of a similar action as when the guy sticks the gun in your back. I'll tell you the similar action is that is of submission. The reason you stick your hands up when a thief is robbing you is because you say, man, I got nothing. I'm not going for anything. It's all yours. You got me under your control. In a way, when we lift up our hands to the Lord in worship, we're kind of doing the same thing, aren't we? We're lifting up our hands saying, Lord, we just want to submit to you. We're giving everything to you. Another expression, Jeremiah says we can lift up our hearts to the Lord. It's like your soul, your mind. You say, Lord, I'm just lifting up myself and my troubles to you. It's a multifaceted expression of worship. And I don't care if it's your personality or not, because I'll tell you why. It's not my personality. Oh, you're a pastor. Surely it's your personality. Nope. I am not a hand-lifting type person. Even if I go to an NFL game and watch football and somebody makes a touchdown, I'll go, I might say, well, great. But I you won't see me with a half yellow and half green body, you know, running around, like, that's just not me. That's not me. But I'll tell you something. I lift my hands, not because it's a natural thing that I do and pastors are supposed to do it. I do it because it's a command of God's word. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's what the Bible commands us to do. Don't be afraid. And plus, you're in a church, you people, we lift up our hands. So oftentimes, you're the odd man out anyway. If you're not lifting your hands, and we're singing a song, Behold, Bless You, Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. If you're not lifting your hands, you're kind of sticking out. Have you ever thought of it? Like people are going, I wonder if that person's saved. not that that has anything to do with your salvation, but, you know, I mean, that poor guy just not really willing to lift up his stubborn little hands to the Lord. No, I'll tell you, I know it's hard, but I'm telling you this, just joking around in one hand, but at the same time, when you get to that place in your maturity of a Christian to be able to say, I'm going to lift up my hands, as hard as it is the first several times, just lifting up your hands as an expression of worship is one of the more freeing actions as a believer. I really do believe that. It frees you up just to worship the Lord, tune out people around you, and just worship the Lord as the Bible tells us to lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. So, Lord, I do thank you so much for this congregation, Lord, a group of people that are willing to gather and study your word. And Lord, we know that some of these things are hard. Lord, we confess many of us really stubbornly don't want to lift up our hands. It's kind of a weird thing and it goes against our nature, maybe even our culture a little bit. But Lord, we do want to obey your word. So I pray that we would worship you with expression, that we would worship you just in obedience to your word as we come into the sanctuary and worship you. Lord, I pray that we'd be willing to lift our hands to you, not only in song, but in prayer. Even as Paul told Timothy that men should pray lifting up their hands, Lord, I pray that we'd use that as a posture, a tool to just come to you with a right heart, with an outward expression of an inward commitment to you. And Lord, all these other things we've studied, so much to chew on, but Lord, tonight I pray that you'd work within us the ability to be patient, that we might wait upon you, the Lord, Lord, and not get ahead of you or lag behind. That, Lord, we'd have hearts to worship, gather together, that you would unite your church, not in some contrived way, but, Lord, that we would be united around your Son, Jesus, our High Priest. So, Lord, bless these people tonight as they go their way. I pray that you would just radically bless them and touch them. Lord, that they'd be recharged to walk with you the rest of this week, to follow your ways, to keep your word, to run from sin, to worship and praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.